grace and feastum of Halsclock family. As many of us nibble on Thanksgiving leftovers, let's take a look at a verse that we often quote, especially around this time of year. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." What a clear instruction with such simple words. In fact, only one word is over a syllable in length. Now, we say that we're Bible believers who trust that the God of the universe has perfectly preserved his pure words, and we know that words mean things. Yet sometimes, the very simple words are the ones that we miss. As a babe in Christ, I misunderstood the entire point of 1 Thessalonians 5:18 because I mentally substituted a three-letter word for the two-letter word that was in the verse. Paul does not tell us to give thanks for everything. Rather, he instructs us to give thanks in everything. Wow, what a difference a little word can make. Because we know who God has made us in Christ Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead, we are both free and able to be full of thanks in every situation, regardless of whether or not we're pleased or enjoying the circumstances. So, if we're physically uncomfortable in hot, humid weather, we don't have to pretend we're enjoying it, but we can be thankful that sticky heat is as close to hell as we'll ever get. And conversely, if frigid, icy days are a nemesis for us, we're free in Christ to rejoice that our eternal home in heavenly places will be perfect for our resurrection bodies. That means we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice in complete sincerity, knowing that we may give thanks to God in both situations. It means that when a van hit me head-on 5 years ago, Brother Terry could hold my hand in the emergency room and be honest with God. We were not thankful that the crash occurred, and we did not have to pretend with God, who knows our hearts anyhow, but we could rejoice and give thanks in everything, even that, because we know that we're on our way to heavenly places. We know that we're complete in Christ, that God does not deal with us by circumstances, that his grace is sufficient, and that, as Paul proclaims in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How precious every little word in our Bible is. What a treasure we hold in our hands.
Thank you, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening. Let me just take care of something while I'm thinking about it, and that is this. Sister Carol, my dear wife of 43 and a half years, good night, Nellie. She has been speaking on Mondays on Pal Talk for about 5 years now, since the head-on crash that she suffered 5 operations, 19 days in the hospital, I mean, really. And it's our joy to have her speak. Now, I have received over the past 5 years, 2 or 3 times, and one just this past week, somebody questioning her being allowed to speak since she's female. Was she then preaching, and was she out of place, and was that then a wrong thing? I'm going to tell you very clearly, number one, that was not preaching what you just heard. And number two, I'm going to tell you further that she has not usurped anybody's authority. She has not usurped the authority of me or any other gentleman. And so the thing that folks sometimes come to when they have such thinking is a bit of a legalistic bondage about how to operate. And I would respectfully point out that ladies were some of the most helpful and supportive in all Pauline ministry. And you see Romans chapter 16, for example, where he talks about meeting in somebody's house. It's a lady's house. And do you remember who it was that straightened out Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures and eloquent? Do you remember who straightened him out? There was a lady involved in that. And so the idea, and remember now, the idea is the usurpation of headship. That is the important thing. Were it not for ladies, I pastored for more than 20 years. And were it not for my wife, and were it not for faithful and hardworking ladies, I would never have even tried, much less succeeded for more than 20 years. And so without Carol, most certainly, unfortunately, there would not have been a Grace Bible Fellowship for 2 decades plus. And so we rejoice with our ladies, and we always take care that there is no question about the usurpation of authority and some of those sorts of things. I just wanted to go on record having said that. Somebody asked me one time, do you think women can preach? And I said, no, I've heard several, and none of them could. So that seems to me also to be a salient point. Now, I'd like to get back to our lesson in Jude in verses 14 and 15, where we are in Jude verses 14 and 15, because of my tinnitus and because it is raging more and more than ever, I am wearing headphones so that I really can't even hear myself in a loud room. And if any of you have tinnitus, you have my absolute sympathy, and I so much understand what you're dealing with. All right, Jude, verses 14 and 15. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Now the these about whom he's prophesying are the these of verse 4 and the these of verse 11, the malefactors, the troublemakers, and he prophesied of them, not in a book of Enoch. You're not looking for the lost books of the Bible or the forgotten books of Eden. And he said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. The function of that return was to execute judgment upon all. That's one function. And then secondly, to convince all the ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which have ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, it's personal. It's personal about the Lord Jesus Christ coming for his nation, his people, his little flock, if you will. And he then is coming, literally, factually, to return to this earth. Now, people want to allegorize the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and spiritualize it, because when they fail to rightly divide the mystery program in heavenly places separate and apart from the prophetic program on the earth, they tend to get confused about what's spiritual and what's going to be the carnal, and they tend to get all tangled up trying to have the two programs teach and say the same thing when they don't, and teach and deal with the same people when they do not. Actually, we have here in Jude verses 14 and 15 a declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ's return in judgment. He's not coming back as a babe in a manger. He's not coming back as the meek of Matthew chapter 5, is he? The meek inheriting the earth? Well, they don't get to inherit it until judgment upon all pours out from the God of the universe, the creator of all things, he, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn to the prophetic book of Zechariah in chapter 9 in verse 9, you can read about rejoicing, O greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt of the foal of an ass. That verse dealing with the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, meek and lowly. The second advent the Lord himself refers to very clearly in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. So he comes with that power, he comes with that glory that is very different from coming as the lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt of a foal of an ass. And so you see the differentiation between the first coming, prophetically speaking, and the second coming, prophetically speaking. Now, the second coming, when he comes, according to Jude verse 15, is to execute judgment upon all, and he's going to convince the ungodly that they've been wrong by his dealing with them out of righteousness. And he has also salvation, which he gives to the little flock. You do remember that Peter talks about how there is a salvation which people were inquiring of, and they had to wait until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to get it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you when? At the revelation, there you have the prophetic second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That then something that they are yet and still waiting for. So, Jude verse 15. You've got him bringing salvation to one group of people. You've got him bringing judgment to another group of people in Jude verse 15. Now, notice in Matthew chapter 26 in verse 64, the Lord Jesus Christ refers in Matthew chapter 26 verse 64 that the Son of Man is going to come with power. That another second coming reference. And he comes with power, having already done battle, having already been engaged in war, as he leaves the third heaven, comes down through the second heaven, heading toward this earth. The first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the Starship Enterprise flies around. And the third heaven is where God is. He comes from that third heaven, across that great deeps, which is up there, which is liquid on one side and frozen on the other. He comes down through that into this expanse in the middle called the second heaven. And he's headed toward there, the earth in the first heaven. But as he comes through that second heaven, I want you to notice something in Isaiah in chapter 34 in verse 5. This is a delicious verse because it gives you information that you don't get hardly any other place. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. You talk about warfare in heaven? Folks, it's real. And there are devils in heavenly places. The devil himself, the Leviathan, he in heavenly places. Jesus Christ is going to bathe his sword upon those, and they are going to be cast out of their places, and there will be no more place found in heaven for them, and his sword will be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Wow! He's cursing them to damnation according to his judgment and his sword. Yes, Catalina Pete, Cantina Pete, in the second heaven is where that takes place. And so, that an amazing verse, is it not? Bathing his sword in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? Has anyone ever shown you that verse before? About the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he bathes his sword in heaven. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for his nation Israel, the little flock, to establish his kingdom on this earth, there is a particular path that he will take, a route for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is identified in prophecy. And I'm going to suggest to you, it's going to take him two full days to run that route, to take that route. And the 2 days I get from several places in the Bible, and we'll see that in a little bit here. But first, let us go to Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 12. In that passage, I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. That's exactly what Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 2, which did not happen in Acts chapter 2 because of the interposition of the dispensation of the grace of God. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, when he talks about these events, is quoting Joel chapter 2, and it did not happen in the course of the book of Acts. It has not happened from Pentecost to now, because of the interposition of this, the dispensation of the grace of God. It's going to literally happen. Now, I know most folks bail out of the Bible when they read this kind of language and say, oh, that's an allegory. The Bible does not speak at all about Revelation being an allegory. As a matter of fact, the statement in Revelation chapter 19 is these things are faithful and true. It does not say mystical and allegorical. So, you see in Revelation now, in chapter 6, verses 12, 13, 14, you see the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, and the kings of the earth and the great men, verse 15, and the rich men and the chief captains, the mighty men, and even bond men, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, I want to die, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're scared, and they ought to be, for the great, verse 17, day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So it is a fearsome day. It is a scary time. And what's going going on is exactly as Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, which Peter got from Joel chapter 2, which lines up in concert with what was revealed later, truth from a remoter context, from John on the Isle. And he writes this information in Revelation chapter 6. Now, it's a fascinating thing to see what these people want to do. They want to hide. What did Adam want to do when he was in trouble with God in the garden? He wanted to hide. And what do these people want to do? They want to hide. What is exactly what Moses wanted to do when Moses was in trouble with God? What did he want to do? He wanted to die. And so what you're seeing is we may have computers and we may have the internet and all of that kind of stuff and cars that go fast, but humanity, human nature, it hasn't changed. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you don't need an update on that. It's as true today as it was in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when by one man sin entered. We are of a nature as God created us, and there has been a consistency about that Adamic nature since God created us. And the important thing for you and for me is to be certain that we are positionally in the last Adam by salvation, by faith in the finished work of the risen Savior. These people are Israel in Revelation chapter 6. These people are Israel in Jude verse 15. And so these are people who are yet and still waiting for salvation to be brought unto them, for grace to be brought unto them in the spirit of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, Acts chapter 3 verses 19, 20, and 21, and what Paul says in Romans chapter 11 verses 24 to 26. So, when you look at Jude verse 15, you are looking at Jude sounding a warning to the people who want to have it right and want to get it right and need to endure to the end. He is sounding a warning to them about the impending judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the enemies of his kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom. You should not miss that. It's important that you don't miss it. It's a fascinating thing. As you study the book of Revelation, and I have what I think is a pretty good Revelation study on the website, you notice that each time God pours out wrath and judgment upon people in the tribulation, it just hardens their heart. And what does that remind you of? Does not that remind you of Pharaoh back in Exodus chapter 14, hardening his heart? Numbers chapter 11, hardening his heart? Yes, it does. And what was Pharaoh hardening his heart in spite of what was happening? In spite of plagues. And what have you got going on in the book of Revelation? You've got plagues. And so, again, Micah, do you remember the verse? How many home runs did Babe Ruth hit? 7:14, Micah chapter 7, verse 14. You've got a truth there that should not be wasted on you. And when it's not wasted on you, what happens as a result is your Old Testament comes back to life. Now, there's nothing more sure to kill the Old Testament than church Sunday school quarterlies, because church Sunday school quarterlies are all about the nitinoids. How deep was the river? What was the name of the river? What's the river called now? What latitude is the river? How deep is the river? What kind of fish they got in the river? And, you know, all the nitinoids and stuff that, oh, I learned a lot today. You didn't learn squat diddly because you're not learning how the Bible operates. Rather, when you find out, Micah chapter 7, verse 14, that what goes on in the future is as in the days of old, then, as I'm studying Revelation, don't we enjoy doing that? I'm learning about Revelation when I'm reading Exodus. And the next time I'm reading through my Bible, and the next time I'm back there in Matthew, in the Old Testament, the 43 books of the Old Testament, yes, there are 43, then I am outfitting myself better to understand the Hebrew epistles and prophetic unfulfilled prophecies. And so all of this works together to those of us who are mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divide of God's perfectly preserved Word. Let's go back to Hosea. Again, Hosea chapter 2. And I don't abbreviate that word Hosea, H-O. Don't do that, because it's against the law now to use the word H-O. Can't say ho. Santa Claus can't say ho, ho, ho anymore. The teachers that tell Santa Claus how to behave and teach him how to get their job at the mall and all of that kind of stuff, they're telling Santa, don't say ho, 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 because that's a dirty word in the in the vulgar language of Americans. I said to you, I think the other day, I have no idea what Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs are going to do. You know, they run down the street singing, hi-ho, hi-ho. Well, that's out. You can't talk like that anymore. Hosea in chapter 2, in verse 14. Hosea chapter 2, in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, speaking of recalcitrant Israel, and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. That happens very similar to God dealing with Moses and Aaron back there before Pharaoh. Now look here in verse 15. I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. So, prophetic fulfillment, see it in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. Prophetic fulfillment is as in the days of her youth. So you see, what was when Israel was prosperous is how it's going to be, as it is in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. That's Hosea talking about, not about the land of Egypt, not talking about Moses. Hosea there is talking about future. And that then again is another demonstration of how your Bible operates. And it will bring your Old Testament to life. It's been dead and dusty for too many believers because of a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. Hosea chapter 6. And I need to slow down here in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, and let us return unto the Lord. Israel turned from him, they need to turn to him, for he hath torn, God shut Israel down, he hath torn, he will heal Israel back up, he hath smitten, yes, no question, and he will bind us up. So the reconstitution of Israel is what is prophetically being referred to here. Now notice, after 2 days will he revive us. Slow down now. After 2 days, we're talking about nearly 2,000 years for this, the dispensation of the grace of God. And many teachers believe that the day is a 1,000 years theory will work here. That after Jesus Christ's resurrection, you can then realize that you've gone past the 69th week. Daniel tells you, after 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, not for himself. And so he gets cut off, and that in the 69th week, you can take off your shoes and count if you like, but I'm pretty sure most of you already know what number comes after 69. What number comes after 69 is 70, which is why Peter is preaching the 70th week in Acts chapter 2. He, verse 16, is quoting Joel about the 70th week. So, when then can you say that you have the beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God if you want to date it, if you want to put dates on it? Well, it's going to be toward the end of the book of Acts, is it not? Maybe Acts 28:28 would be the time when Israel falls. However you want to do it, you take a couple of 1,000 years and put that in there and have a 7,000-year total picture, a week of years for humanity on planet Earth, and what you wind up with is we're getting near the end of this age, if that's true. I didn't say dogmatically that it is true, but were it true, we're getting near the end of the dispensation of the grace of God. I'm not against that. I'm for that. Meanwhile, it works on that level, and hear me now, it works on that level whereby you've got the 2,000 years and the week of 7,000 years and the 2,000 years being that which is hidden, and after he's torn them, he binds them back up. If that's true, then the 2 days work on that. However, it's also true that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in a physical manner to planet Earth for dealing with his enemies and then giving grace to his little flock and establishing his kingdom, it's going to take 2 days for him to make that trip. And he's going to invest 2 days in doing that. So it works on that level as well. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will rise us up. If you can go to your computer program and type in the number TWO and then type in the number 3 and just run it and see what you've got, you will find something that I affectionately refer to as the two-day theory. And my theory is this dispensation of the grace of God might just run 2,000 years, being those 2 days. Verse 3, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain and former rain onto the earth. By the way, the latter rain and the former rain has nothing to do with Azusa Street, has nothing to do with Pentecostalism, has nothing to do with Hashta Lashandai, Untie My Bow Tie, Tallahassee, and Okefenokee, has nothing to do with that. It has to do with water that comes out of clouds. It has to do with the times of refreshing on this earth when you have that canopy effect again and where you don't have the seasons quite the same as we have them now. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud and as the early dew, it goeth away. And so God talking to Israel back there in Hosea chapter 6 verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Will you allow me to say something parenthetically just briefly here? God divorced Israel. Am I right? Am I not right? Did not God give to Israel a bill of divorcement? Yes. And did not God then take her back, accept her back? So, we've got a lot of legalistic Christians. They will let you tithe, and that's all they will let you do if you've gone through a divorce. I need your help to know why you don't treat God the same way that you treat those Christians that have gone through the tragedy of a divorce in their life. It's just strange to me how people treat one another because they have misunderstood 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just strange to me why grace, we accept grace for all of our sins except two or three that we are have as agenda items. And those two or three, you know, we'll not let grace take care of them. We're not going to let grace be pervasive when it comes to that kind of an issue. All right. End of parenthetical remark. That just went through my mind, and I thought, well, I'll just say it to the nice people that are gathered here this evening. Now, in Exodus, we know that what happened in time past is what's going on now. In the future, as far as Jude 15 is concerned, the Lord, Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I am come unto thee in a thick cloud. The Lord, you know, Christ is going to return with clouds. And the people may hear when I speak unto thee and believe thee forever. The Lord's going to talk to them from David's throne, and he's going to separate the nations. And so what's going on in Exodus 19:9 matches what Christ predicts is going to happen in Matthew chapter 25, doesn't it? Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them. How long does he sanctify them? 2 days. Today and tomorrow. 2 days. And be ready against the third day. There's something here, people, about the 2 days and the third day. Now, I don't want to sound dogmatic about it, but I do believe there's something here. Whether it be the two-day theory of the 1,000 years, or whether it simply be the trip that the Lord takes as he returns from the third heaven, bathing his sword in heaven, and coming then to the earth, there's a couple of days involved after 2 days. The return is after 2 days. Now, how many times do we have to see that in Scripture to think that there might be something to this? We've already seen it, have we not, in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. We're seeing it again in Exodus chapter 19, verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, we'll start in verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. That's the opposite of what Micah says. Micah says, beat your swords into plowshares. And by the way, when you want to get somebody to get their head around the dispensational concept, the principle of dispensationalism, use these verses. Use Micah compared to Joel. Joel says plowshares into swords. Micah says swords into plowshares. And put those two verses in front of somebody and have them identify for you that the audience makes the difference. The context makes the difference. And then you can say to them, aha! You are a dispensationalist, just like I thought. Because Joel, that's tribulation. Micah, that's kingdom. Neither one would apply to us in this dispensation. So what a great lesson you can get out of something non-threatening. You know, when you're trying to convince somebody to be dispensational, don't start with their baptism certificate. Don't start with something that they fuss over. Don't start with something that they are defensive about. Start with something that is less invasive, that is less threatening. and show them how it works, they'll get it. Give them time. They'll come around to you one day and say, oh, I see what this means. And you've been waiting for 6 months, a year, 2 years. Yeah, you got it, finally. And to thank the Lord for that. All right, back to the passage, verse 11. I'm in Joel chapter 3. Assemble yourselves together and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. That they, by the mighty ones coming down with the Lord, by the way, that's in verse 15 of Jude, is it not? Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jumping Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. There's Matthew 27. Put ye in the sickle. There's Revelation chapter 14. For the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down. For the press is full, and the fats overflow, for the wickedness is very great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Here's what Peter quotes. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. Here's what Revelation quotes. And the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So, the Lord headed back. And he heads back to planet Earth, having bathed his sword in heaven, as we saw in the book of Isaiah. Now, we understand the Lord Jesus Christ is returning to planet Earth. He's going to vent his wrath against his enemies. We've seen that in Jude verse 15. In Amos chapter 1, in verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, verse 2. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. All right, so now I can put these some dots on my map, and I can go to my map, and I can put a dot for Jerusalem, and I can put a dot at Mount Carmel, because it is going to wither. I will send fire into the house of Hazael, so I can look for the house of Hazael and devour the places of Ben-Hadad. I can look for these locations and mark them. Notice also in Amos chapter 1, down at verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So he's going to punish specifically Gaza. That's what the 40 people at St. Andrews Air Force Base right now, no, they're at Annapolis, aren't they? Trying to figure out what to do with Gaza. Well, you know, they're not going to. It will never be fixed until the Lord deals with his enemies and establishes his kingdom. There's no Democrat. There's no Republican. The Prime Minister, Olmert, none of them are going to get it done. I think Condoleezza Rice may have the best mind of anybody in the Bush administration. She may be the brightest one of the whole bunch. And she, being a good old covenant Presbyterian, she's going to have some funny ideas about Israel, people. You know, what you believe matters, and a failure to rightly divide the word of truth could even have an impact on government policy between nations. You think about these things. You know, many's the time we've had people in high office that compartmentalize their faith. Clinton is a good example. Bless his heart, I think that might just be a saved man, President Clinton. And obviously, he did not act on Bible principles a lot of the time. Meanwhile, I've got a guy in the White House now who may be operating on Bible principles, but he couldn't rightly divide if you gave him a steel chainsaw and you gave him a meat cleaver. And neither could Condoleezza Rice. Well, it's fascinating to think about these kinds of things, as you see. Today the 27th? Today the 26th. The 27th is the day they meet at Annapolis. 40 nations coming together to figure out what to do with Gaza. Let me tell you what the Lord's going to do with Gaza. He's going to toast it. And when the Lord gets done with Gaza, it's going to look like a charcoal grill. It's going to be toast, and no question about it. So after three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. Now, you go to your map, in the back of your Bible, and you put little marks on these locations, and you will find what looks like almost it's going to turn out to be a letter C. And it's going to be the path of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment as he heads toward the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem. And you put these on a map, and I've done it, I've taught it, I can't do it now, you can't see me, but if you do this, and I've already sent you the references 2 weeks ago on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in your notes, if you do it, you'll say, wow, there is something to this. In verse 9 of Amos, you see he's then going to, Amos chapter 1, pour out his wrath against Tyre. He's not going to let Tyre off the hook. Drop down to verse 12. But I will send fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So there's a couple more locations. You can find Teman and put a mark there. And chapter 2, verse 1. Amos chapter 2, verse 1. For three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So you've got specificity here. You've got a list being given to you about where he's going to set down specific judgment against his enemies. Isn't that wonderful to be able to see the literal construction of your Bible? You know, when folks come to the Bible and treat it as a book of fiction, as a book of myth and spiritualized allegories, they miss so many things. And they come to passages like this, well, that never happened, so it can't be true. These verses, of course they never happened. They're going to happen. It's future history written for you as incontrovertibly true. This is more true than anything you'll get from USA Today. Amen. This is more important than anything ESPN has ever talked about or ever will talk about. These are the issues. Hasn't it occurred to you that there seems to be a rather disproportionate amount of your Bible focused on the time of the tribulation? Have you ever noticed that? Doesn't it strike you odd that you've got a time frame of approximately 7 years and you have such a tremendous amount of the Bible devoted to that? Why? Because that is a very high priority item for God in that. What it's about is the institution of the headship on this earth of the Lord Jesus Christ over all people. Over all people. And so what you've got then is God's focus for most of the Bible, certainly the prophetic program in your Bible, is the Lord Jesus Christ being king over all the nations on the earth. And so I think, brothers and sisters, when you get a feel for some of these passages and see some of these things, it becomes more and more clear as to the importance of believing your Bible, believing what it says, to whom it says it, and allowing the Bible to speak with clarity. A literal construction of the Bible is the only thing that will work. As long as you have an allegorical or a spiritualized construction of the Bible, then there's not ever going to be a place where the buck stops. Because there will always be a new allegory, there will always be a new set of circumstances, and there will always be a different speaker with a different spin. Since Peter tells us there is no prophecy of this scripture that is of any private interpretation, we understand that the literal construction is the right construction. Now, we've come down through a lot of passages, and we're getting now to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 7 and 8. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, there's another location, and shall overflow and go over. Who is this king of Assyria that's going to do this? This king of Assyria is one that's just going to be like a flood, and he's going to be causing a lot of problems with this flood. The stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land. Who is this king of Assyria? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 10 and see if we can find out some more about this character. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. I'm going to tip it off right now. The Antichrist is a rod in God's hand to deal out judgment to God's enemies. God uses the Assyrian in his anger, and the Assyrian is the staff of God's indignation. I will send him against these. God is sending the Assyrian against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil? So God delegates to the Assyrian to deal with God's enemies. Now, that's a real strong theological problem for the amillennialist and the postmillennialist, and here's why. You get the idea from the amillennialist and the postmillennialist that the Antichrist was Titus Epiphanes in AD 70. There won't be any Antichrist in the future. And you get the idea from the amillennialist and the postmillennialist that things are getting better and better and gooder and gooder. And oh my, isn't love, isn't everything wonderful? Yeah, really. Buy him a newspaper and let him see how wonderful it is. I will send him. God is going to send the Antichrist, the Assyrian, against the people of his wrath. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, nor doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few, a whole bunch of them. And so, you see then, the power of Almighty God. And by the way, people, aren't prophetic utterances from God, yea and amen? No question. Meanwhile, you've got theological people, you've got teachers and professors who would like to think that because we become more loving, and oh, because we follow in his golden footsteps, that there won't be any judgment, there won't be any wrath, there won't be any Antichrist. No, no, no. The Bible is true. And one of the things that has been done by many a teacher is to relegate all of this information into a spiritualized, allegorized past back to Titus Epiphanes in AD 70 in the first century. That dog couldn't hunt in a zoo. So, here we've got Bible telling us what God is going to do with the Assyrian. Look at Isaiah chapter 10 in verse 24. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. So God tells the little flock of Israel, don't be afraid. He shall smite thee with a rod, and he shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. So it's going to be like what happened back there in Exodus. Yet for a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. So you see, in verse 25, he is shielding the little flock. And while the Assyrians just tearing things up, the little flock is going to survive. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift up after the manner of Egypt. Again, he's referring back to Pharaoh. And it shall come to pass in that day, yet in still future, that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. So the anointing that God gives by his Holy Ghost to the little flock of Israel, and you see that in Acts chapter 2, and that's what's going on there, that anointing allows them, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 to 26, to walk in his statutes. He's going to cause them to. Even if their head is separated from their shoulders, he resurrects them. So they are protected from the power of the Assyrian. Meanwhile, at the same time that the little flock is protected, the Assyrian, he's just wreaking havoc with everybody else, and he's doing it right there in the Lord's hand, the Lord swinging the Assyrian as a weapon. You saw that in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 6. So, now we come to a point of better understanding such passages as Psalm chapter 23, thy rod and thy staff shall comfort me. You see the rod, you see the staff in Isaiah chapter 10. You see the little flock of protected Israel, comforted by the information that the Assyrian will not scourge them. Wow. The Bible says what it means and means what it says, and the Bible is such an amazing book. only God could write a book such as this. You study it the rest of your life. I'm 65 years old. I'm middle-aged if I'm going to live to be 130. If I study my Bible for the next 65 years and learn as much as I have in the last, how long have I been saved? Nearly 30 years. You know what? I will be still scratching the surface because the mind that put the Bible together is not human. It's the God of the universe. It is the Word. Now, in Isaiah chapter 10, in verse 28, he is come to Aeth, he is passed to Migron at Mishmash. Oh, you ever hear people say, man, that's a big old Mishmash. There it is, right there, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 28. At Mishmash, he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. What I'm pointing to you here is specific locations where the judgment of God is poured out. Look at verse 31. You see, Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves together to flee. They're all saying, hey, let's get out of Dodge. The Lord's coming back. And yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Again, these passages may seem difficult. These passages may seem obscure. You start marking the physical locations mentioned here on the map, as I've suggested that you do, and you will be chronicling the second coming, the return, the path of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to planet Earth. And God, as he returns to planet Earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his vengeance and in his wrath, well, look at it. In Isaiah chapter 31, woe unto them, verse 1, that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. So there you have recalcitrant, resistant Israel, and they don't seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now, the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. This, by the way, is very similar to what President Bush has said about the people who help terrorists. They that help shall fall. And if you're the friend of a terrorist, you are an enemy, according to President Bush. And the source of this is right here. And also, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, he that is not with me is against me. So, in Isaiah chapter 31, in verses 1, 2, and 3, you see some more. Now, look at the Assyrian when he shows up. Verse 4, Isaiah chapter 31, verse 4. Thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of his shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them, nor shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight from Mount Zion, or from the hill thereof, as birds flying. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. He's going to fly over. Now, his route of his second coming, he's going to fly over. He's going to fly over physical locations, and the land in front of him will be like the Garden of Eden, but the land behind him will be toast. And so you see the path of the vengeance of the wrath of Almighty God factually, literally presented in these passages. Now, I understand that this may be a new concept, and I understand these passages may be passages you've spent no time on because they seem so obscure when you read them without thinking, according to Micah chapter 7, verse 14, about the future application of these passages. In the notes for this evening, I have included all of Psalm 68. I'm going to skip Psalm 68. We're not going to read Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is all about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered is how it begins. And it goes all the way through to the terrible, thou art terrible out of the holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. It's all about Israel coming out of the tribulation and into that kingdom. Psalms 68. There's, 35 verses in Psalm 68. And I think when Bill 247 got tonight's outline, he was flexing his fingers and trying to get ready, but we're going to spare him that, and we're going to not read Psalm chapter 68. You get the outline, I trust you do. If you don't, just request it. Drop me an email from the website, and I'll start sending you the outline. I think, Saint Saved by Grace said he's got, 424 outlines over the years that I've been sending out outlines. I don't know. You know, if you set them on fire, you probably get a nice warm fire at night. I don't know if they're worth anything other than that, but I hope that they have some value to you. Let's jump ahead in the outline to Song of Solomon, 425 as of today. 425 outlines. Well, you know, one thing you can say about me, I'm faithful. When I start something, I keep at it. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return. By the way, 2 days, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. Now, here's what's going on. You've got an army that is going to be bent upon destruction, and you've got an army that is going to be bent upon protection. And so you've got the little flock that is going to be shielded from the worst of the Assyrian, and you've got those that are the opposition to Jehovah God, and they are going to be dealt with harshly. 1,300 pages. Wow. That's a book, isn't it? Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in verse 26, Deuteronomy, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help. You see him flying through the sky. You see him riding upon the heaven in thy help. And in his excellency on the sky. He rides the sky like it was a horse. And the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. So you see again God protecting the little flock while dealing harshly with his enemies. Verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon the high places. Rhetorical question, rhetorical statements there. It's God's Israel, the Israel of God, his firstborn son, not numbered among the nations in their kingdom setting. And so that's what we're looking at in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 26 to 29. Let's back up a little bit and look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir. Again, do you see the physical location? Sinai, Seir, Mount Paran. Oh, look who he comes with. 10,000s of saints. Wow. There we are again with what Jude has told us. There we are again with what John the Revelator has told us. An amazing consistency dealing with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to pour out wrath against his enemies, to protect the little flock, and the focus of the prophetic program to establish the King, Lord Jesus Christ, on David's throne on this earth, ruling with a rod of iron, with the help and the delegated authority that he gives to the 12 apostles, who then deal through the 12 nations to the rest of the nations, to the 12 tribes, to the rest of the nations on the earth. All of this is so central to the prophetic program. It is so central to God's purpose for the prophetic program that you find it permeating the Bible from one end to the other. And again, Micah 7:14, the things that were, they're the things that are going to be. And so we see it. Isn't that very much similar to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes? Let's jump to Judges chapter 5 in the Song of Deborah and Barak. And we see Deborah making the statement to praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. So then, hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentst out of Seir, how many times have we seen Seir? That's the fourth mention. Then thou marched out of the field of Edom. I think that's the third mention of Edom. The earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. There comes the early rain, the latter rain. The mountains melted from before the Lord. Even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to change the topography of planet Earth. When he finally gets to the point where he sets down, a mountain splits in half and goes flat. And so these things are a fact of life. These things are a reality in the end of the tribulation and on toward that kingdom setting whereby Jesus Christ becomes the Lord of Lords and King of Kings on this earth. Now, in your outline, there is still in yet another page and a half of references. We're running out of time this evening, and so I'm not going to try to run all of the references. Let's go to the last set in Zechariah. In Zechariah, in chapter 14, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, yet and still future. And the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, yet and still future. Verse 2, Zechariah chapter 14, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Who does the gathering? So God, with the Antichrist as a tool in his hand, the Assyrian, gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Now, think with me, people. Is Zechariah chapter 14 God stating, as we would have seen had we read the psalm that I skipped over, that the confederacy of nations surrounding and attacking Israel are actually God's judgment against unbelieving Israel, and God uses even the Antichrist as a weapon to get the deed done of his wrath and his judgment. That being the case, then, who would suppose the United Nations is going to fix things for Israel? Who do you think is so powerful that they can undo the prophetic program as it will take place on planet Earth, literally, factually, and you're reading future history? I don't mean to frustrate you about trying to live at peace, and I don't mean to frustrate you about trying to have a better life for your kids than the life that you had, but you got to know something. The devil is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 calls this present evil world. And my wife's favorite verse, Ephesians 5:16, we're supposed to redeem the time because the days are evil. If that's the kingdom, honey, fire the king and get yourself a new one. It's not the kingdom, it's the dispensation of the grace of God. When we leave and God is getting ready to establish that kingdom, he will pour out his wrath, make no mistake about it. And the literal, factual truth of the matter is so much the content of the Bible, and so many people have disregarded it, have dismissed it, have disparaged it, that now the major truths of Scripture, prophetically speaking, for the nation Israel, are turned into silly soap opera kinds of stories that people want to personalize and make all about them. For perfect evidence of that, check out the books on the prayer of Jabez. Now, the information that you're getting from us here this evening in our mid-Acts Pauline dispensational study of the book of Jude is possible because we are mid-Acts, because we are Pauline, because we rightly divide. Any other method of Bible study would miss what we've seen this evening. It is only by being dispensational to some degree that some of the Baptists and people like Tim LaHaye and Salem Kervan and Hal Lindsey and some of those people, Clarence Larkin, have seen anything at all. It is only by coming to your Bible literally and accepting the verses as meaning what they say and saying what they mean to whom they are directed that you are able to see this kind of information in your Bibles. And I know that you do, and I thank you for joining me here this evening as we have now concluded our look at Jude verses 14 and 15. Next time, verse